Jonah chapter 3. I want to remind you, Jonah's not about just some dude who did the wrong thing and then figured it out and did it right. And it's not about a whale. It's not about a whale, okay? Yeah? I hope that by week three that we're all on board with that, so to speak. I guess it's going to be a very punny day for me, I guess. So it's about the mercy of God. Jonah's about the mercy of God, and it's about the self-righteous prophet who represents the people of God, the self-righteous people of God. Self-righteousness is maybe one of the greatest spiritual dangers that we face. And honestly, that's true whether you're a Christian or not a Christian today. But particularly for the people of God, self-righteousness is corrosive and deadly. It's self-righteousness is any way and any and every way, really, that you say to yourself, I'll do my best and God will do the rest. Now, what I mean by that is, I'll try real hard and then God will just fill in the gaps. And that's what mercy looks like. That's what God's grace looks like. That is not what God's grace looks like. That's what self-righteousness looks like. That is a prescription for you to stand there, sit there and act superior to other people, or it is a prescription for you to continue just this revolving or this never-ending recording in your brain that says, I'm not enough. God, there could not be a God who would love me. I'm too far gone. Self-righteousness actually lies under that too. But we have a God who is far more merciful than what you can possibly imagine. Jonah is a story that makes us face reality and to see the truth of our own self-righteousness and to hear and return to God by His grace and mercy. Now, before we read the text, I want to read to you and just have you listen. It'll be up here on the screen, but I just want you to listen to what God says about Himself in Exodus 34. If you remember back to our Exodus series, the moment really, where Israel had committed idolatry. They're at Mount Sinai. They had told Aaron, the priest, to make a god for us. So he made this golden calf. And then they sat around that golden calf and said, hey, behold, Israel, your gods who saved you from Egypt. You know, later in when there was a bunch of kings that had come along there, and the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms, and there was a king named Jeroboam who did the exact same thing. He wanted to keep his power, and he wanted to keep people from going back to the king of Judah. So he set up these two golden calves. Well, see, now I don't have anybody to actually respond. I got all you quiet Presbyterians. I'm always rooting for that. You know that. But Jeroboam, he set up these two golden calves and he said, behold, Israel, your gods who saved you from Egypt, did the exact same thing. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, Jonah is set during this time period. Jonah was a successful prophet during the time period of another king named Jeroboam who continued in that sin. And by this time, it seems like Israel is just blind to this, even though God's prophets keep coming and telling them to turn around. Before, when God made Himself most fully known at the moment of the biggest catastrophe in Israelite history with the golden calf, God revealed who he really was at that moment. He said, the Lord, this is who he is, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now hear the word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. You are the unchanging God. That's not just jargon. You are the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Perfect love, perfect grace, perfect justice. And because you are, Lord, we don't have to live in fear that somehow that you're going to change your mind about us. Lord, would you remind us of that? And would you unveil before our eyes what mercy really looks like as you teach us from your word? Lord, let us see and know, pay attention to your word, and drive us towards you. Open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts that we may turn, surrender all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to listen to these words from the prophet Joel. Joel comes a couple books before the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? In the book of Jonah, especially chapters 3 and 4, if you read a little bit more widely in the Bible, you're going to find that on the lips of the Ninevites, maybe even on the lips of a very angry Jonah, you're going to hear the words that appear elsewhere all over the place in the Bible. This story pushes us as God's people out of, I guess, out of the way we hide from the truth from ourselves. It doesn't let us do that. There's there's like four scripture texts that are coming up on the screen. We're going to leave them up just so you can write them down, and I'd like you to write those down. The first two are the ones we've already read, and then there's another two, and I want you to just write those down and look at those maybe later today or throughout the week. And hear what God's prophets, God had been saying to his people all along, and hear kind of how the same things come into the book of Jonah. The simple fact is God doesn't change. We called this sermon series unchanging. But is that just, like, why does that matter? Is that just like theological stuff that we throw out there but doesn't really mean anything? Look at the story here. Verses 1 and 2. Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Almost hear word for word from Jonah chapter 1, actually. Pretty much exactly the same thing God said when Jonah said, "I'm done with you. I'm leaving. I don't want anything more to do with you." But God sends the same word to him again. And so in verse 3, Jonah goes, right? He arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. That's this phrase that appears all the time. We heard it in the book of Exodus. Every time Moses would do anything, he would do it according to the word of the Lord. He'd do it exactly as God said. It's how prophets conduct their ministry, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh is this huge city, right? It takes 3 days to walk through the city. Jonah went a day's journey in and calls out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I mean, when you think about it in verses 3 and 4, look at that. There's some strange details in there. I mean, why does it matter how big of a city Nineveh is and how far Jonah went into it? I mean, the story doesn't say it. It just implies. It implies that Jonah now did things according to the word of the Lord, but no more. As though, like, doing the bare minimum gets at what God wants. Why do we think that? Why do we think that it's another aspect of that I'll do my best and God does the rest kind of thinking? We think about, like, if I just do what the word says, just specifically here, then I'm obedient. Nothing else really needs to be done. I didn't kill anybody this week, so I must have kept that commandment. The problem is we find when we read Scripture that it's not only that. The command that God gives is also to protect the life of our neighbor, to see that they're taken care of, that their reputation is protected, that they have enough food. Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount as well, in Matthew 5 and 6. Bare minimum thinking is self-righteous thinking. The simple fact is, where does the command for you to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself, Where do those commands end? They don't. That is meant to be done with all of you, not just according to the letter, but with your whole heart. But with that impression in mind, with this Jonah who just goes, this huge city, he goes in and he does the bare minimum. He goes in, he proclaims judgment and says, "See ya, I'm out." Right? With that impression in mind, makes the next seven words that much more astounding, I think. Verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." Certainly not because of the outstanding preaching of the prophet, right? Honestly, thank you, Lord, for that. They believed God. The Ninevites didn't know God at all. But from the least of them to the greatest, they believed God. They called for a fast. A fast is, in this case, they called for a fast from food and from water, from any drink. That's not always what a fast is, but it's taking something away for a time in order to hear from God, is what a fast is. And they put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is like this, I don't know, like burlap, I guess. You know, itchy. It's not fun to wear, I can tell you that much. And it's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of grief. So they do these things. They do these outward acts, but they spring forward from the fact that they believed God. And then as you look at verses 6 to 9, we come to this scene with the king. And the story doesn't specify this, but I don't think that this is something that just happens in addition to the response of the people. They responded from the least to the greatest, and now we actually get a picture within that of what happened with the greatest in Nineveh, the king. He heard, and he believes it too. And he arises, he covers himself in sackcloth, he sits in ashes. Have you ever like cleaned out a fire pit and gotten that stuff all over your hands? That doesn't come off easy, does it? To sit in ashes is another just act of grief. We don't do that now. We have other ways of displaying our grief. But he proclaims a fast for all the people. And he not only proclaims the fast for all the people, but he says, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Call out mightily to God." Now, in your knowledge of the Bible, where does God ever demand that sheep and cattle fast? Does that ever happen? No, it doesn't. This is the only place it happens because these are people who don't know God. They're flailing all over the place. They believe Him, but they don't know Him. In their ignorance of God, I would bet that they thought that they did think that these sorts of things might impress Him. But that's not what God was responding to. Jonah actually specifies what God was responding to. God's not impressed by these outward acts. They don't earn anything with it. Fasting and sackcloth and ashes, they make a big showing, but they mean nothing if they don't come from believing God. If they're just a show. What is it that God responds to? He didn't respond, I can tell you, He didn't respond to them doing it right. Did they? Did He? Because they didn't. He didn't respond to them knowing what they're doing. He didn't respond to them saying, we'll try not to do it again. No. Verse 10, what does it say God responded to? When he saw what they did, that is how they turned from their evil way. How they turned from their evil way. They believed and they turned. These were not good people. Let me emphasize that. These were not good people. These were the bad guys. They weren't deserving. The truth is, historically speaking, it wouldn't be that long and they would turn right back to their own way. In fact, probably within 50 years of Jonah's lifetime, they came and they destroyed Israel. What is it in this story that God specifically responds to? Go back to verse 5. They believed God. And then look at verse 8. They turned from their evil way. They believed and they turned. They believed that God would do what he said he would do. And believing God is the important point here, right? What is faith? What is believing and what is faith? It's not simply like a good attitude. We use that popularly, and there's a very irritating 80s song that says, you just got to have faith. Yes, you know what I'm talking about. Jamie makes me listen to that. It's not just a good attitude. It's not just positive thinking. It's believing in the one, in the God who spoke. It's believing in what God has said. Faith means that we believe that everything that God says in his word is true. And specifically here, that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Ninevites don't know this. But they don't know that they believe in a God who is this. Take hold. What faith means, take hold of God. Drop everything else that you're trying to do, every other way that you're trying to make, reclaim your own life, and take hold of God who gives it. They believe God, and they turned. They turned from their wicked, evil, disastrous way. They didn't just stop with this religious show. Like they did all the right things so God will be impressed, or they'll be able to even impress maybe one another. They actually turned from their own, that path that they were on. They turned from, it says, the violence that was in their hands. In the Bible, that a phrase like the violence that is in their hands, it usually refers to the ways that they just run over the poor, run over the orphan and the widow and the immigrant. God makes it pretty clear how much he cares about these people. But there's other ways too that they do this. But they turn from their own way of getting things done. They turn from, I mean, this is a big empire, so what they're really turning from is their kind of might makes right, the ends justify the means sort of mentality. You can't turn from your own way to God's way unless you believe God. And likewise, you can't truly believe God without turning from your own way. Those two things, they're distinct, they're two different things, but they go together always, always. Believe and repent. Those are the first words that Jesus preached, aren't they? The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. Look at verse 9. In all their ignorance, in all their flailing around, the king says, who knows? Let's do these things. This is coming at us. Who knows? Maybe, even though we don't know this God, maybe if we turn from our ways, he'll turn from his anger. Remember what we read from Joel 2. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Who knows whether he will turn, whether he will not return and relent? Who knows? That's the question. Who knows if God, what God will do if we repent? The fact is, we do. Don't we? We know. We know that God is faithful to forgive, to reconcile, to restore everyone who turns from their disastrous way in faith in what he has said and who he is. We know, and so does Jonah, that God is gracious and merciful. We know that God does not change. We know. The story says, who knows? Well, my friends, the truth is right in front of you. He doesn't change. At first glance in this story, you may be asking yourself, like, well, it kind of seems like God changed his mind. It seems like that's what it says. But I want to just mention that for a second, just so that we can address it. It's not like God guesses at what the outcome is here. So let's just kind of move that to the side. But also, I want to highlight the fact that God really does respond to the repentance and the faith of the Ninevites here, as ignorant as it is, as off base as even their way of doing it is. He really is that merciful. He really does pour out that mercy from his heart. The reality is that if the Ninevites had believed and repented and God had still come in judgment, then he would have changed. He has promised. When God promises something, it's God promising something so we can know it's true. But also, just in the description of who he is, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is who God is for all who turn to him. If God were not to do that, that would be a change. He doesn't change, though. He can't change. And because he never changes, you can be sure. This is where kind of the rubber meets the road on this one. You can be sure that he doesn't change his mind about you either. When he says that you are forgiven, you are forgiven. When he says that he loves you, you are loved. There's nothing that he doesn't see. There's no information that he's waiting on. Many of us today probably are, maybe not like right out on the surface, but probably in our hearts, kind of live with this question, like, who knows? Maybe if I do the right things, God will bless me. Maybe if I do this, God will give me the job I want. Maybe God will heal my family if I do the right things. Who knows? God is mercy. God is merciful and gracious. We know Him, and we know Him. We know this because He sent His Son. He sent His Son to get us when we were going our own way, when we were sprinting the other way, in fact. And He came all the way to get us. He wasn't like Jonah, who reluctantly went. Jesus came full of the pleasure of the Father and came to get us. He didn't do the bare minimum. He went all the way to death. Jonah felt like he died. Jesus really did. And God raised Him up. And because we know these things, we know that God's approval and God and our relationship with God is not based on our own half-hearted efforts. And to be perfectly honest, it's not based on our best efforts. It's based on God's promise in Jesus, in His real life, death, and resurrection. He doesn't change. But also notice, when we're thinking about God's mercy, God didn't wait for the Ninevites to get it right. His mercy is like a flood. He is trigger happy with it. He didn't wait for you to get it right either. Now, mercy, God's mercy will not let you continue your own way. You can't believe God and turn to Him and continue your own self-reclamation projects. And neither can I. You can't do that at the end of a bottle or a syringe. You can't do that on what you're looking at online. You can't do that in your bedroom. You can't do that in the ways that we pursue money and power. You can't keep back something for yourself in thinking of your own worth being what other people see. We cannot continue the ways we scapegoat or ignore the poor, the orphan, the widow, the immigrant. We can't do this. We can't hold back the ways that we feel superior to others and withhold forgiveness. We can't equate our political ideologies with what God says. We have to drop all of those things. We can't hold on to every way we try to do the bare minimum, whatever we think that is. God's mercy won't let us continue in our unrighteousness or our self-righteousness. Mercy will not let you try to add to what Jesus has done. He's done everything for you. And I don't know what you think about God, or if you think about God that much. But He's so delighted to have mercy upon you. He's happy about it. You just cannot go on thinking that God's grace is for those who deserve it. We talk about people deserving second chances, and I know that's kind of a shorthand. That's like we don't necessarily always mean it that way. But a second chance isn't based on what somebody deserves, is it? Grace has nothing to do with what you deserve. In fact, grace has everything. Grace is given in spite of what you deserve. Mercy invites us to lay down our own stuff. Stop trying to gain God's approval by being good. Stop thinking that because you get up and you spend 15 minutes in prayer and reading the Bible or coming to worship that God is somehow happier with you. Is somehow or loves you more. Now don't get me wrong. I'm your pastor. Read your Bible. Pray. Pray. Come to worship. I'm literally preaching to the choir here on this. But you don't not do those things. Just don't evaluate your relationship with God on them. Evaluate your relationship with God over what he has done through Jesus Christ, who is mercy for you. With nothing needed, nothing can be added to what he's done, and nothing can be taken away. He is God in the flesh, trigger happy mercy in the flesh. Let's take a moment here. Take a moment as we go into prayer. If you don't know him, lay down that thought that says, this isn't, that he doesn't really love me, that his mercy is not for me. That Jesus could not possibly have done this for me. And honestly, lay that down if you do know him. You have no greater need, Christian, than his presence and his mercy. Learn, ask him for a greater longing for it. Jesus, I'm really glad that you didn't wait for them to get it right. And I'm really glad that in doing that for the Ninevites, you push us into the same thing. You don't let us think that it's some other way for us. Jesus, you are the true and faithful and better Jonah. You hear us, you see us. You came all the way to get us. You never change, Lord God. Lord, you see the people here who need their heart stitched back together by your mercy and your grace. Because of what we've done, because of what we've left undone, and because of what others have done in our lives. Lord, you see our anger, our frustration, our hurt. Lord, pour out your mercy. God, you are delighted in your children. Help us to see that today. Help us to act because of that today. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.